rarely come over here to talk to the choir. Hi. So, any of you ever set off on a journey and not wound up where you thought you were headed? Seriously, have you? Anybody done that? Yeah, Myra says it happens all the time.
I put extra time in so I get lost.
You put extra time in case you get lost. Good woman. Yeah, that's a plan. Anybody over here? Yeah. Pam says yes. Funny, it's all the women who are saying, yeah, they've been lost. Men didn't make eye contact with me. They're going, not me. Oh, no. Yeah, part of the plan to get lost. Oh, that was you talking. Okay, I heard a voice somewhere. I used to travel a lot on business before I went into ministry. And about once in 6 weeks, I had to go to Washington, D.C. and drive myself around. Anybody here ever drive in D.C.? Yeah. If you don't make the right turn off the freeway, you wind up in another state. So on Monday mornings, as I got on the plane, I would say to myself, I wonder what adventures I'll have while I'm lost this week. The wise men didn't get lost on the way to Bethlehem, but they didn't wind up where they expected to be. They expected to be in a king's palace, not in a stable. Theirs really was the first Star Trek. They were the first ones to set off on a trek following a star, right? I was really hoping Scott Bryan would be here today because he's a Trekkie. Any other Trekkies out there? Yeah. Well, there's some similarities to the show Star Trek because those folks always wind up somewhere they're not expecting to be. But there are other ways to wind up in places you don't expect to be other than physically, aren't there? Sometimes when people get married, they wind up with something they weren't expecting, that they weren't prepared for. I think almost everybody, when they have their first child, winds up leaving the hospital going, I can't believe they're trusting this kid to me. I don't know what I'm doing. Lots of times when we set off on journeys, metaphorical or physical journeys, we wind up somewhere we're not expecting to be, just like the wise men. And that's happened to me recently. We're doing an awful lot of ministry for people outside of these walls lately. Always, actually. From the moment I arrived in this building, I was overwhelmed by the amount of ministry this church does outside of the walls. We've added some things this year. We're providing chaplain service for Avita in Ontario. We're doing a lot of ministry in the schools. We provide peanut butter and jelly ministry and collect toilet paper for Harmony House. Sometimes I ask myself, is it worth it? Is it worth the time and energy I put into ministering to people who aren't likely to come to church here unless I invite them 142 times? It would be so much easier just to take care of our members, wouldn't it? The story of the wise men who followed a star someplace they didn't expect to go also has some surprising outcomes for us. It's the story of God reaching out to people outside the faith to provide an example for us. Those wise men were pagans. They weren't Christians. They weren't Jews. They were pagans. But they provide an example for us, those of us who are inside the faith. So let's read the story again for the first time. I'm going to read from the Message. So it'll differ quite a lot to the version you have in the pews, Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. And sometimes that's a really good thing, because if you notice the differences. Eugene Peterson did the version of the Bible called the Message, and he puts a lot of interpretation into it. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem village in Judah territory, this was during Herod's kingship, a band of scholars arrived in Jerusalem from the east. They asked around, "Where can we find and pay homage to the newborn king of the Jews? We observed a star in the eastern sky that signaled his birth. We are on pilgrimage to worship him." When word of their inquiry got to Herod, he was terrified. And not Herod alone, but most of Jerusalem as well. Herod lost no time. He gathered all the high priests and religion scholars in the city together and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" They told him, "Bethlehem, Judah territory. The prophet Micah wrote about it plainly. It's you, Bethlehem, in Judah's land, no longer bringing up the rear. From you will come the leader who will shepherd, rule my people, my Israel." Herod then arranged a secret meeting with the scholars from the east. Pretending to be as devout as they were, he got them to tell him exactly when the birth announcement star appeared. Then he told them the prophecy about Bethlehem and said, "Go find this child. Leave no stone unturned. As soon as you find him, send word, and I'll join you at once in your worship." Instructed by the king, they set off. Then the star appeared again, the same star they had seen in the eastern skies. It led them on until it hovered over the place of the child. They could hardly contain themselves. They were in the right place. They had arrived at the right time. They entered the house and saw the child in the arms of Mary, his mother. Overcome, they kneeled and worshiped him. Then they opened their luggage and presented gifts: gold, frankincense, myrrh. In a dream, they were warned not to report back to Herod, so they worked out another route, left the territory without being seen, and returned to their own country. We enter this story pretty much at the end of the journey the wise men took. We have to use our imaginations to imagine them starting out, seeing this star in the sky for the first time and consulting one another about it. We have to use our imaginations to see them getting together and deciding to follow the star. By the time we enter the story, they've already traveled far and wide, and we don't know how far or how wide. They're reputed to have come from Persia, and they were astrologers. That's why they saw the star in the first place. They were watching the night sky. It would have taken them a long time and much perseverance. Now, I collect nativities, and this white one doesn't really show variations because everything's the same color. But in my nativities, sometimes there are always three wise men because there were three gifts, but we don't really know how many there were. Most of the time, there are camels, but I have one nativity that has one of the wise men on a camel, one on a horse, and one on a donkey. And often nativities will show one with a sort of Asian features and another one with African features and another with Caucasian. People tend to read details into the biblical story when we don't know. But more than likely, they were all from the same place and traveling on the same kinds of vehicles, animals. And more than likely, they had an enormous following, people to take care of them, because they were wealthy astrologers, probably from the king's court in Persia. So it wouldn't have been just three guys on camels. They would have had all kinds of servants, some walking, some on animals. Would have been a big, big party. We know for sure just one thing. They followed a star. That's the thing we know for sure. And they followed it preparing to meet a king. That's why they went to Herod's court. They expected a king to be in the biggest palace in the place. Of course, that's where they expected the king to be. And if not there, then at least they expected the local royalty to know where he was. But they left. That's what they arrived expecting, but they left having experienced something quite different. They encountered not a king, but the holy. They experienced firsthand the power of God in human form. They did not meet a king with earthly power and wealth and might. They met a king who would rule over hearts and minds and souls. We also know that they were pagans. They weren't Jews. Christians didn't exist yet. They did not worship the one true God. They were astrologers who worshiped the heavens and everything in them. They were court advisors who obeyed their own king and placed themselves at his disposal. They were not worshipers of Yahweh. Not yet, anyway. But they traveled an enormous distance at great expense. Now contrast these pagans who followed a star to find a king who turned out to be Jesus. Contrast their behavior with the one we should expect to have had very holy behavior. Herod, the leader of the Jews. He was supposed to be an observant Jew. He was supposed to be a follower of God. He was supposed to be disciplined in the faith. And he's the one who turns out to have pagan behavior, and the pagans are the ones with the holy behavior, the disciplined behavior, the faithfulness. What a contrast that is. What a comeuppance that is for those of us in the faith who can learn a lesson from it, that we don't always encounter the holy not only in the places we expected, but we don't always encounter the holy in the people we expect it from. And perhaps the opposite is true, that people expect holy behavior from us and don't always encounter it, even inside the church. In the ensuing events, Herod's brutal power contrasts starkly with the human defenselessness of Jesus and his mother. And while pagan magi act like God's people, the king of God's people acts like a notorious pagan king. It's as though Matthew, in writing this story, is warning us that when we side with the politically powerful to seek human help against common foes, we could actually find ourselves fighting God's agenda. Jesus came and served among the weakest, depending solely on God's vindication. There's another thing I noticed for the first time this week as I was studying this passage. Three times does it say that the Magi talked about worshiping Jesus. The first time in the story was when they were at Herod's palace and they asked to know where the king would be born because they wanted to go and worship him. And the second is when Herod tells them to come back and let him know where they find the new king so he too can go and worship. Of course, that's not what he wants to do. He wants to kill him. And the third time that worship is mentioned is when they actually meet and worship the King of Kings. Jesus is for all who will receive him. And sometimes God provides us with allies in unexpected places if we have the wisdom to recognize them. I asked myself last week, is it worthwhile to do all this ministry outside the church? How else will people come to believe? Unless we're reaching out to them outside. And just like the wise men, when we set out to meet God, we have to be willing to encounter God in places we're not expecting God to be. At Harmony House, in the church basement while distributing food, in a school library. We expect God to be here. We expect God to be with us in our private times of prayer and reflection. But what about the times when we encounter God in new and unexpected places and in people we don't expect to be able to demonstrate God to us? Have you ever set out to go one place and wound up in another and found out it was a better place than the one you were headed to? That's what happened to the Magi, the three kings, the wise men, whatever you want to call them. They didn't wind up where they expected to be. They didn't wind up at the feet of a human king. They wound up at the feet of the divine. And it was a much better place to be, even in a stable, than a palace would have been. Sometimes we set our expectations of the holy too low. So today I invite you to look for God as you receive communion, to actually listen for God, to expect to meet God in these elements of bread and the wine. Jesus came, Emmanuel, to dwell among us, to have a relationship with us, and to bridge the gap between God and humanity. And if we're not walking across that bridge, we've wasted the opportunity. And so don't take the bread expecting nothing to happen except, you know, pleasant taste on your tongue. Expect God to be met and to come and dwell in you. We talk about that in the words of the communion liturgy, that by those elements, we are transformed by God into the body of Christ in the world. So let's receive communion today, expecting that to happen, so that when people encounter us, they unexpectedly encounter the true and living God. For on the night in which he gave himself joyfully, willingly, and sacrifice for us. Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks to God and blessed it. And then he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And he took the last cup of the meal and gave thanks to God and blessed it and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of God's mighty acts in Christ Jesus, we offer ourselves as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's sacrifice for us. And we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Almighty God, pour out to your presence on these gifts of bread and the cup. By them, make us one with Jesus, one with one another, and one in mission and ministry to the world, no matter what the cost. Come and dwell in these elements, and by them transform us into your hands and feet in our world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will the ushers come forward to receive the elements? The United Methodist Communion table is open to all who wish to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You do not have to be a member of this church or any church to receive communion. You only need to have that wish to have a relationship. We are receiving communion in the seats today, and we want to be sure that everyone can have the opportunity to receive communion. So there is a gluten-free alternative in the center of each of the plates. Just the plates right now. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Take and drink. Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen. And a late announcement. I did not announce that there are people staying after church today to take down Christmas decorations, and there's homemade chicken noodle soup for anybody that helps. Go in peace and not in pieces.